Now I want to talk to you about idolatry as concerning what the Lord thought of it, if possible. And I'll probably not do a real good job of this, but maybe it'll mean something to you, help you see some things that you otherwise might not be able to see. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, Paul's recounting what happened with the people that Moses brought out of Egypt. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Now look down, if you will, in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I don't believe the intent of the passage is to say that the only reason these things happened to these poor folks back there was so we would have an example. But the fact that the Lord put them down in His book and kept them and preserved them all these years was to be an example of what He did in the presence of, or in the light of, idolatry. And they're written for our admonition. To be admonished is to learn a thing so as to avoid a thing. And it says, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Remember now, the context is idolatry. Many people try to apply this as a principle when something bad happens to somebody, like bad health or accident or something like that, or death, or somebody gets a little haywire in the way they live, and people want to apply this passage. Well, all right, it's all right to apply the passage, but don't forget why the Lord said it. The Lord said it concerning idolatry. Look again, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore? In other words, in light of that. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, that isn't the only thing that the Apostle Paul wrote about idolatry, and that I don't mean to imply that it is when I leave here, but unless you've got a question about 1 Corinthians 10, we're probably not coming back here. We'll go someplace else, because I want you to see some of the things that happened with the Lord concerning idolatry in the land. If you will, go back to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, and of course the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses recounting to Israel, the Israel that he brought out and spent the 40 years with, and the ones who are going at the end of this book and the start of the book of Joshua, they're the ones who are going to go into the promised land. And so he's telling them and reiterating to them the things of the law, and basically he gives them a reason to do and say and get away from and perform and not perform and retire from and so forth, all the things that he wants them to be aware of. So look in Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Now here's the picture here. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. The nations they're going to possess had gods, little G-O-D-S. And these gods caused them to do certain things. I don't mean the gods caused them. I mean the fact that they were worshiping these gods caused them to do certain things. It says, you shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods. Example of where this was. He says, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and unto every green tree, under every green tree, and you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. Now, you couldn't get any more pointed if you tried about idolatry. You couldn't fail to notice that. There's an outcropping of any form of idolatry which is contrary to God's Word. I mean, by an outcropping, I mean if you get involved in any form of idolatry, there will be something else that you do that is going to bring you into a contrary state with the Word of God. Doesn't make any difference what the idolatry is. Look in chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18. He says in verse 9, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer, by the way, to make something up, to build a tale, make something up that's not true in the Spanish language. Do you know the word for that, Pete? It's something got a prefix on it, but the rest of the word is divinitar. Divining is to make something up. Divination is to make something up. Middle of verse 10, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter. Now, an enchanter is someone who uses a glib, repetitive tone, if you will, or repetition of phrases to get someone to do something, much like a hypnotic state or a chant, as in the case of some of the Eastern religions or whatever, some of the monasterial religions. And then he says, or a witch, or a charmer. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul asked the people, who hath bewitched you? And to be bewitched is to be charmed. So there's a witch and there's bewitching. Or a charmer, he says, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. A necromancer is someone who tries to talk to the dead. For all that, notice now it says in verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Well, why would anybody be doing them? Well, because they're used in one form or another of idolatry. Idolatry is having other gods before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To have another God before him is to get involved in idolatry. Or it's to build up a false god and make him out to be a real god, and on and on. Notice he says in verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination of the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And the picture is that when they were going to that land, they're going to wipe out. As it turns out, they wiped out seven nations. And one of them that he told to utterly wipe out didn't get wiped out for 530 years later. Amazing. And even so, the Lord's specific instruction 500 years later brought on idolatry. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. The people didn't want Samuel's. They were afraid Samuel was going to install his sons as judges, and they didn't want them. So they told Samuel they wanted a king, and the Lord said, well, they've rejected me from ruling over them, from reigning over them. And he said, let them choose one. So they did, and they chose this guy Saul. And here he is. Samuel is still living. Samuel is still the voice of the Lord. Samuel is the judge over Israel in 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Here's the Lord talking through Samuel to Saul. "I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now, you wouldn't have to be really, really brilliant as a king to understand verse 3. And so, the Lord tells them to, in effect, to get the Kenites out of the way. Don't kill the Kenites, just the Amalekites or Amalekites. Look now at verse 7. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur," that is over against Egypt. Sounds like he did it, right? Keep reading. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." There's two things involved here. One is they didn't do as they were commanded. The second is that they thought, Saul and the people, they thought their judgment was as good as God's. Never ever think that about yourself, folks. Your judgment ain't near on a par with the Lord's. Notice now verse 10. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel." Samuel wasn't out there in the battle. He's an old man. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place." Funny. The Lord didn't have any instructions like that, did he? "And he's gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Not only did he think his judgment was on a par with God's, now he has compounded it by becoming a liar. Verse 14, And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, It wasn't my fault. I'm sorry. Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. Oh, they did it. They have been around for a long, long time. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. There we go. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay. And I'll tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He not only lied once, he lied again. Imagine standing there before the man of God and having the audacity to lie. The man of God just got through telling you, Hey, you know, before you were king, you weren't so much. How come you think you can do this? And he did it again. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoils, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, now I'll tell you what. You sit here for an hour and we go over scripture and, you know, I don't know what you go home with. Well, I don't give a flip if you get anything else. You get these next two verses. You can go to sleep for the next 45 minutes. I don't give a flip. But you get these next two verses. You get it deep down inside of you. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Well, bless your soul, the Lord didn't make you a king when he saved you, but he put you into his body, and he put you into a situation that you can't fall out of. Now think, is there a reason for you to reject the word of God? Can you come up with a reason? After all, you have been given great and precious promises, and the word has been preserved unto your day, and people around you, and people like you, and people in your family, and people all across this country are rejecting the word of God out of hand constantly, and we who believe the Bible is God's word say very little to them about it. Don't forget those two verses. The great principles of the truth and attributes of God show up there better than anything else I know of about mankind. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's what God thought of rebellion. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You know what he's talking about being stubborn about? Stubborn about wanting your own way. He's not talking to you about being stubborn, you know, about not changing your mind about who you're going to vote for, or changing your mind about which car you're going to buy, or changing your mind about what you're going to eat for breakfast. He's talking about being stubborn to get your own way instead of his way. I don't suppose that ever happens in front of you. You probably never see that sort of thing. Notice verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. You understand rejection? I'm sure you do. Well, imagine rejecting the word of the Lord, and then thinking the Lord won't mind. Well, he does mind. Verse 27. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said to him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Well, you're not going to lose your part in the kingdom of God's dear Son, no matter what you do in where you live on this timeline. But bless your soul, somebody may get a reward from the Lord that you will give up because of your rebellion or your stubbornness or your rejection of the Word of God. You put the two time periods in comparison, and here's this 1,500 years back here under the law of Moses before Christ comes, and here you have a year period of grace, absolute grace in God's eyes, and you think about this. You think about what the Lord did to them back here, and they lost their salvation, and yet he's going to grant you by a seal, he's going to grant you eternal life because you one day trusted Christ as your Savior. And you have the audacity to think the Word of God's not important? Think who we are. We of the grace dispensation, diddly-bopping through the 21st century, happy as larks. Think what the Lord hath wrought in us, gave us, left us with. You have beautiful leather-bound books containing all of God's Word. I right now have, I don't know how many Bibles I actually own, but I have in my possession 5 or 6 or 7 more. You know who they belong to? People who don't give a flip if they don't open it between Sunday and Sunday. They just leave them here. We've got one in a drawer out there that's been here for nearly a year. Haven't got the foggiest idea who it belongs to. Well, you reckon they haven't missed it yet? I mean, it's a fancy deal. Didn't cost $12, I can tell you that. And why would they leave it here? Why would they not know where it was? Why they wouldn't? They'd pay more attention to their spare tire than that. They'd know what happened to the spare tire. They don't know what happened to their Bible, I don't reckon. It isn't any wonder pastors quit. Some of that just gets disgusting. Imagine leaving your Bible and not ever going and claiming it back. Outrageous. Now back here, Israel was brought into this 1500 year time frame, and Israel was shown idolatry. Don't do that. Idolatry. Don't do that. Idolatry. Don't do that. It goes on and on and on. It does not let up. The Lord talked to them about it for 1500 years. He talked to them about it. Through Moses, through the writings of the Psalms and the Proverbs, through the writings of the major prophets, through the writing of the minor prophets, right up until the day when the last word of the Old Testament was written. It was all about idolatry. Don't get involved. Stay away. Leave it. Burn it down. Throw it. Cut it up with swords and with axes and burn it. Quit looking under green trees for gifts. And I ain't kidding you. That's in there. There ain't no gifts under green trees. Folks, God don't like idolatry. So, well, He doesn't see us. We can do everything we want to. Yeah, that's exactly right. And we do, don't we? We just do whatever we want to. We have no regard for the regard that the Lord has. We just love the idolatry. So, well, you're too hard on it. I probably am. I'm going to be that way anyway, whether you like it or not. Now listen. We were told in Deuteronomy, and we could have gone all the way back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We were told how the Lord showed these people what idolatry was. But that was these people. That was Israel. That was this little nation of Israel amidst a huge big world of people. I don't know how many people there were, but you can find Greek history, you can find Scandinavian history, you can find all these people around, and they were just wallowing in idolatry. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And so He sent this guy, Paul, over here to somebody that wasn't His own. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens. He's been preaching almost 20 years at this time. 17 or 18 anyway. And he's been preaching the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. He's been preaching that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. He's been preaching that salvation is by grace, as is described in Romans 4. He said it is of faith that it might be by grace. Romans chapter 4 verse 16. It was by grace. The reason it was by grace is because it didn't require anything. He's been doing this for 16 years. That had nothing to do, by the way, with the dispensation of grace having started. It hadn't started, but the salvation by grace had started, and Paul began to preach this. And as he did, as he unfolded this, he ran into Athens. Of all the things to run into, he ran into Athens. He noticed that there was the verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, given to idolatry. Given, you know what? This would have been one city out of a few hundred where the whole city was given to idolatry. Look over, before we go any further back there, look over in Acts chapter 19. When Paul caused people to understand salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified, while the people got all worried about what they were doing, and look what happened, verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, many of them also which used curious arts, which were mentioned, by the way, back there in that verse we read in Deuteronomy 18. Brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I have no idea what that would be in today's dollars, but that's a whole gob of books about curious arts. And notice now what this causes. Verse 23. In the same time arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. Diana. Who in the world is Diana? Oh, Diana. Yeah, Diana. That's her. Brought no small gain. Verse 25. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. Imagine a god made with hands. These people believed in a god made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Just a slight stretch of the imagination there. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not for wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. If I did that for a minute, you wouldn't be able to stand it. And they did it for 2 hours, and not only that, all of them did it. I want you to think about that. That ever occur in today's world? It occurred last November in a park in Chicago. It occurs regularly for trivial stuff, occasionally for important stuff. It's all about idolatry, folks. It's all about idolatry. Go back to chapter 17. The city was wholly given to idolatry in Athens, as it was obviously in Ephesus. Only in Ephesus they had a name on their god. Here they had so many they didn't know how to name them. Notice verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, some said, What will this babbler say? Now watch this. Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now think about them thinking he was bringing forth a stranger god than they had. The little G-O-D-S. He had these strange gods. He was bringing forth. He had pocket full. Were they on the saddle? Where were they? Verse, and it says, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Oh, it's the resurrection deal again. Pretty soon the resurrection is going to get to be such a big deal. It'll stretch all the way down to the 21st century. And you start talking to people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they shut up. You know what they do? They clam up and they look away. Like they're trying to find something else they can get interested in. Whoa, where's the sun at? It's cloudy today. Oh, did you feel that wind? Oh, wonder where old Joe is. He hasn't showed up today. And on it goes. They don't want to talk to you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know why they don't want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Bless your soul, it's because they don't believe it. Don't let them fool you. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah? What do you think about Jesus Christ dying, being buried, and being raised again from the dead? Now, don't you ever figure out about the difference between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning? How's that 3 days and three nights? Had a woman tell me the other day, she said, huh, I never thought about that. I said, you're 50 years old and you tell me you never thought about that Friday afternoon to Sunday morning? Surely you know that's not 3 days and three nights. She said, well, of course I know it's not 3 days and three nights. I said, well, then you have thought about it, haven't you? She says, well, I am now, I reckon. Like it's my fault. Jerry made me think of this. I don't like him anymore. He made me think about my false gods. I better get back to this. Folks, I'm a little bit like my God and my Savior Jesus Christ about idolatry. I haven't got any patience with it. You can tell. Well, I'm not apologetic about that because I don't see God having any patience with it. Oh, you say, well, he's got 2,000 years of grace. So do I. I keep my mouth shut 363 days out of the year. No, I'm just kidding about that. I don't keep my mouth shut. But notice now. Verse 19, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. People love new stuff, don't they? Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, the thing that he had held was not them doing devotions, but rather where they did their devotions. The literal application of the words is more stretched out than that. It's where they worship the gods they worship, that kind of thing. He's beheld their devotions. And as he beheld their devotions, he says, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You know, if you start a conversation referring to the people you're talking to as being ignorantly doing something, sometimes you lose them right away. They just don't hang in there with you. But Paul was pretty forceful, and he was led of the Lord, and these people put up with him until, you know, they were intellectual. So they put up with him until they could put up with him no longer. And so he tells them about the God that he knows versus the gods that they think they know. Notice he says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, first thing against what they're doing, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Second thing, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, now watch, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. Reckon we could throw plastic in there? Is the Godhead like unto plastic? Is the Godhead like unto paper mache? Is the Godhead like unto whatever mannequins are made out of, whatever that material is? Is it China dolls? Is the Godhead like that? Once through the auspices and good care and tending of Dick and Nancy Mallard, I was privileged to see hundreds and hundreds of statues in a bunch of churches. We took a church tour. How many did we see? Well, one of them was like 50 some odd statues in it, wasn't there? Isn't that amazing? And they think this has something to do with God?
No, I meant they,
the people who had the churches. Sorry about that. I wasn't putting you down. Woo! Okay, yeah. But the one that got us was the casket-like thing that had a glass front on it. And it had this nearly naked porcelain body in there, pretending that it was Jesus in a casket. Yeah, it was. It's happening now, I guarantee you that. You see, the whole point of this passage is that if the Godhead, any part of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is likened unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art, or man's device, it's wrong. And it's contrary to what the Lord said righteousness was. Someone sent me series of pictures. First one was the birth of Jesus night. Second one was the babe being adored. Third one was the boy in the temple with his mother hugging him. It goes all the way through his life. Shows him floating up into the sky in bright light. Presumably an ascension, and they wanted me to pass it on to 10 people. If I could have got it out of my computer, I'd have burned them. I just deleted them. They went out into cyberspace somewhere, and unfortunately, somebody else will probably do it. The very idea of trying to depict Jesus Christ's birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension in pictures. Well, you're too hard on people like that. Well, I didn't write verse 29. I didn't write verse 25. I'm not the God who caused these words to be said about him. I'm not involved in any way, shape, or form in the preservation of it. All I'm doing is reading it and believing what I read. Now, folks, you can do what you want, where you want, any time you want, because you're living in grace. Things that ought to matter to you on a continual basis. Don't call God something that He's not. Say the truth about Him. A guy asked me yesterday about this season, and I said Christ was born in September. He says, "Well, it don't make any difference. Next September, if I think of it, I'll remind him. I'm going to go walking in and I'm going to sing Jingle Bells, Jingle in September." Just kidding. Bad joke. Think about people that don't matter. Don't matter? I asked him, I said, You know of anything in the Bible that says to worship Christ's birth? He said, well, what's wrong with that? I said, you answered a question with a question. What's wrong with you? He says, you think too deeply about this. I said, I'm not a deep thinker. I guarantee you I'm not thinking too deeply about this. But it does bother me that these things appear, and then the statues appear, and then the babe grows up and another statue appears, and then another statue appears, and pretty soon somebody's got him on a wooden cross as a dead baby, a dead porcelain doll up there, stuck up on a wooden cross hanging up above their church. As a matter of fact, I participated in a wedding one time that had a suspended cross with Jesus hanging on it, the doll supposedly depicting Jesus, hanging on this thing right over my head. I didn't much like that. I wanted to stand back like this, a red Bible. You see the point of what in the world are they doing? What are they trying to depict? What's going on in this world is idolatry, and we're taught against it on a continual basis from the very beginning all the way through the Scriptures. And we live in a more of an idolatrous world than we ever did. And look what Paul says about it. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, during this time right here, this 1500 years in which Israel came into the land, Israel's formed as a nation without idols. Didn't last long, but they were formed as a nation without idols. They tore down all the groves. They beat up all those statues and the things carved into wood, whatever you call it. And they took all that out. And then it just crept back in. Just slowly came back. You know why it comes back in? Because men love it. Well, for these people, the time when God commanded them to repent started back there when Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt and was 1,500 years long there. And anyone who came to them, any strangers that came to them, were probably more righteous than they were because they were instructed in the ways of the law. And they knew not to get involved in idolatry. And so they came into Israel and they gave up their idols. Well, obviously some of them didn't because they spread idolatry throughout Israel. But when he writes Acts, or when he says the words of Acts chapter 17, folks, the rest of the world hasn't got any more of an excuse than Israel had. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the idea of repenting there is to repent of the idolatry. Notice over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. This is one of the last doctrinal books Paul wrote, and it is like it along with Ephesians, is like the epitome of doctrine for the church, the body of Christ, for the dispensation of the grace of God. I want you to notice something here. He says in verse 5, he says, because of verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You mean to tell me that the church, the body of Christ, had to be instructed to get rid of idols? Yes, they did. You mean to tell me that people who had received the grace of God and truth, the seal of the Holy Spirit upon their life, so that they couldn't lose their salvation, have to be told to put away idols? Yes, they did. Well, did we? Got any less idols in America? You know, when the forefathers came to this land, they found totem poles. So they tore down the totem poles and set up their own idols. Pretty soon, they built churches and put steeples on top of them. All you got to do is read about that, folks, and you'll know what I'm talking about. pretty soon they said, well, you know, we've got this faith and that faith and another faith, and I don't see how in the world we can keep that big faith from coming in here. After all, we believe in a free country. And pretty soon, kaboom, cathedrals got going up and statues everywhere. And a whole system spread across this country is the worst idolatry you could possibly dream up, folks. And it's accepted worldwide. And now along comes another one, Johnny Come Lately, and they've got some things that they're idols, but they're weird looking stuff, and they say we're the infidels, and they get all kinds of rewards if they kill us, and we want to shy back and say, well, it's a peaceful religion. Baloney, and nothing peaceful about it. And it's about to do us in. Okay, I'm saved, I'm secure, doesn't mean anything to me, I'm going to be with the Lord when I die, I'm looking for the rapture, that'll get me there, that'll do it, idolatry won't hurt me, no, it won't have any effect on me. What about children, grandchildren, nephews, nieces? In America, in the fundamental, evangelical, hard-nosed, Bible-believing American religion scene, they now spend more time in a Sunday morning service singing 7-Eleven music than they ever do hearing the Word of God preached. All the time believing that they're doing what God wants them to do. Y'all be sure and ask Marilyn about her visit to church last Sunday. Folks, it's a mess, and it hasn't changed from the day when Moses told them, don't touch the idols. It's just gotten worse. John wrote and said, all the world lieth in wickedness. And he was writing in the first century. 2,000 years later, nearly, it's just worse and worse and worse. Not getting better. You know the Word of God a little bit. You learn a little bit about the will of God for your life. Praise the Lord for that. You learn how to get along in this world in spite of all the idolatry. Praise the Lord for that. You learn how to stand up to people about the idiocy that goes on around them and the religious, especially religious idiocy that goes on around us all the time. If you can stand up to them and show them the Word of God, praise the Lord for that. But we're few in number. Few in number. Look in Philippians chapter 3. 2 rather. Philippians 2. Paul looked back into his memory when he wrote this book. It seems that he looked back in his memory and remembering these people, he loved them dearly. He rejoiced in what they had believed, and he greatly rejoiced that their care of him had continued over the years, and he thanked them profusely for this. And he says an interesting thing here in verse 14. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, folks, it may not seem to you that this is a very positive message. Well, it is. Because that's you. You're the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And I don't give a flip if you're in Canada. I don't care if you're in Australia, New Zealand, or the United States, or Mexico. I don't give a flip where you are. You are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And if you think you're not, go out on the street and start telling people about Jesus Christ and trying to get them to see about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, saying that He died for your sins, He was raised for your justification, and just see how well you're received. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. They don't want simple truth. They don't want the truth of God's Word. What they want to do is to be enjoying their own idolatry and to be left alone. That's what they want. And he says of these people, he says an amazing thing in verse 17. He knew them quite well, evidently, because he said, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Imagine saying that. You preach to somebody, you talk to somebody, you have a contact with a relative of yours, and you show them about the gospel of Christ as the power of God and salvation. You show them about rightly dividing the word of truth, and they see some dispensational truth, and you just rejoice greatly deep inside. And if that hasn't occurred to you, don't give up, because there's nothing like that. You know, a friend of mine told me about talking to a man who, because he talked to him, the man trusted the Lord as his Savior, and he talked about the way that made him feel about what he had said. There was a rejoicing in his heart that's worth all the money this man's ever made, he said. Well, I understand that. If you've never been around someone who trusted the Lord as their Savior in front of you or with you or came and talked to you about it first, you don't understand what that's like. I couldn't begin to explain it. First time it ever happened to me, I got so nervous I nearly dropped my Bible. Words come out of your mouth and you're telling somebody what the words mean to them, and they trust the Lord as their Savior. The words that came out of your mouth just altered their eternity. And I know that's of the Lord, and I know it's not got anything to do with us in the flesh, but we're living in flesh. And so if you haven't had that occur, keep talking to people. Because it's great in your mind, it's great, it solidifies in your mind that you were doing the right thing, and it's great for that individual to be able to look at you and say, "Thank you in the name of the Lord." And you can receive the thanks in the name of the Lord. Because you are the Lord's. You belong to Him. Then you tell somebody about rightly dividing. Maybe a family member that's got a testimony. And you tell them about rightly dividing. You say, "See, Paul said so-and-so. And Peter said so-and-so. And never the twain shall meet." And you tell them something about that. And they begin to see it. And all of a sudden it makes a difference in their life. They come out from something. And they separate themselves from some bad religion or some idolatrous practice somewhere. And they see this. And when they do, you rejoice with them. Now imagine Paul, having seen this so well amongst mostly Jewish people in Philippi, that he said, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Well, folks, the biggest enemy in this world, the biggest tool of the enemy in this world, is idolatry. And it's everywhere. It's all around you all the time. And it ain't going away. And if somebody comes out of an idolatrous practice, it'll be because somebody who knows better told them about God's Word. Tell them the gospel of Christ. Give it to them. Just let them have it. You don't have to drag them. You don't have to beat knots on their head. And you don't have to beg them. Many times, someone will even argue with you about the way to get saved. Someone will just tell me about this. And I said, "Well, perhaps this individual didn't want to convince you. Perhaps they wanted to be convinced." Set it out for them in apple pie order. You realize you're a sinner. You're in need of a Savior. You hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believe it. And you trust Christ as your Savior. And the Lord puts a seal upon you. Somebody got another method of salvation? Show them that one. Somebody got a perversion they're trying to put forth? Show them that one. Show them the power of God unto salvation. See, the point I'm making is that when you do that, and likewise if you show a saved individual something about rightly dividing so that they can see that, then it's like what Paul said here. He sees these Philippians that came out of, many of them, I don't know about the ones in Philippi, but like the Thessalonians, they came out of idolatry and they were Jews. Coming out of idolatry? Most of the people you know to see the truth of God's Word would have to come out of some form of idolatry, because they got it wherever they go, whatever they're doing. And especially if they're not going to church anywhere, they got all kinds of idols. They're living a life filled with idols. They're like the people that were too superstitious back in Acts chapter 17. There's idols everywhere. So he says, I just want to know the Lord. Look over in chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. He says, of all the things that he used to be, they're nothing but dung. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You don't have to wonder what dung is, do you? Verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Well, folks, and he says that I may know him. And what that phrase there is really talking about with Paul is that I want to know him this way. I don't want to know him another way. That would be as if I made something up on my own, had my own righteousness. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the power of his resurrection. Do you realize how come Jesus Christ got out of the grave? Came forth out of hell and put the body back on and had the body glorified? Do you realize how come that was? It was because there wasn't any sins left on it. Well, those were your sins, weren't they? The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, making known in your own life what the suffering was. Why did he die? Why did he, as the old song says, why did he love me so? Why did he love me so? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. There's no reason to cling to an idol. There's no reason to have an idol. There's no reason to like an idol. There's no reason to smile about an idol. Do what you want to do, but know the truth, folks. Be sure you can stand up for the truth. The fellowship of his suffering says being made conformable unto his death. You realize that if you're made conformable unto Jesus Christ's death, you're going to understand that spiritually speaking, you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you're raised together with him, you're in newness of life, you're seated at the right hand of God, there's not one single solitary sin clinging to you or hanging on to you, and you have a position in Christ that cannot be denied. And we wallow around with filth. Idolatry is everywhere. And yet Paul's first instruction was flee from idolatry. May the Lord grant us a way that we can see and understand how to stay free from idolatry. I'm done. Anybody got a question or a comment?